Good morning.
Good morning.
We are pretty full up for second service today. If y'all are new or visiting, if your summer travels have brought you to Boone and brought you to Cross Point this morning, welcome. We're glad you're here. My name's Tom Henry. I'm one of the pastors here. As we continue to worship the Lord, let's just spend a moment in silent prayer, quieting our hearts before the preaching of his word, and then after that moment, I will close us in a word of prayer. So let's go to the Lord in silent, private prayer now. Heavenly Father, your abounding mercies and your glorious might are ever on display to us. Though the world around us is frantically brimming with troubles, we take comfort in your sovereignty. In the goodness of your sovereignty, working all things, we're told, for the good of those whom you have lovingly called. Would you anchor us in this assurance, Lord? Let us not be carried off by our own weakness, those things that we are tempted to pursue out of our lack of faith. Be gracious to us. Be kind to us in restraining our aptitude for self-glorification, for pride, for all those outworking of our broken and struggling nature. We ask that you would renew us by the power of your Spirit, working faith deeply in our hearts. Renew us in your truth. Comfort us in our afflictions. Befriend us in our loneliness. Encourage us in our hopelessness. And bring us back when we find temptation to wander from you. Would you enliven our worship this morning? Be glorified in it, and give us a true sense of the fellowship that you draw us into by it. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this summer we have been pairing two Old Testament books for a combined 14-week series. First, we looked at the book of Jonah, where we found the story of God and his grace extending to a prophet, a rebellious insider. This was the story of a reluctant and at times outright defiant Jonah bristling and acting out against God's calling on his life. And we saw in this story the patient, loving kindness of God bearing with Jonah in his brokenness to use him and to draw him into, to place him into a far bigger, more beautiful, redemptive story. Last week, though, we started the second half of our summer series, which is a study in the Old Testament book of Ruth, where we find the story of God's gracious work through a Moabite woman, an outsider. This is a person that in many ways would be categorically opposite of a prophet of Israel in order to advance the promise of the gospel, in order to move history closer to that moment where God comes to us in the flesh. The events from the book of Ruth, we heard last week, take place in this very dark period of Israel's history, in the period of the judges, which is characterized for us by an extreme and corrosive form of individualism and relativism, where, in as we read in the very last line of the book of Judges, everyone was just doing what was right in their own eyes. This was a time where the tribes of Israel were not looking to their covenant God for wisdom, for direction, for instruction on how to pursue living faithfully. Ourselves last week is what begins, what precipitates the events that unfolded in the introduction of the book of Ruth, those first five verses. There we found this family of four, Elimelech, Naomi, Malon and Kilion, suffering famine in Bethlehem. So instead of turning to God during this famine, Elimelech, doing what was right in his own eyes, and in spite of the Lord's instruction, leads his family outside of the promised land and into what would have been, for most of the period of the judges, literal enemy territory, into Moab. And there in Moab, we saw the focus of this story shift from Elimelech to Naomi. The Lord brings Naomi into focus right in the midst of her life unraveling. She's a foreigner in a strange land. She loses her husband suddenly. Her two sons take on Moabite wives, but then her two sons are taken from her tragically by death. And so by the end of verse 5, we find a woman who has sojourned in order to be filled up, but rather, instead, she has been emptied out. And I made the case last week that this turning of attention that we see in the text, it actually reflects the care of the author, not the human author necessarily. We don't even know who that is, but more importantly, it reflects that God, as the true author of all of Scripture, turns to focus on Naomi right in the midst of her tragedies because he is a God who descends into chaos in order to bring peace. He descends into brokenness in order to mend. He descends into despair to bring hope. Of course, nowhere do we see this on more brilliant display than at the cross of our Savior. Last week, we also highlighted one more important unique quality about the book of Ruth, and that is, this is a book where we see ordinary circumstances displaying an extraordinary God. In the book of Ruth, we never see the earth open up and swallow people. We don't see the sun stand still. We don't see she-bears come out and devour taunting youth. No, this is a book where we observe the providential hand of God moving through the quiet, ordinary circumstances of life. Ordinary faithfulness of ordinary people. And that should be refreshing to us. Because we, you and I, we are ordinary people. Now hear me, this is not an insult. Ordinary, as this book well displays, is not a synonym for insignificant. There's so much significance in ordinary life. In living an ordinary life faithfully, making a living, making a good home, taking care of our families. These are beautiful things that deserve our faithful attention and stewardship, primarily because they have also the faithful attention and stewardship of our Creator and Sustainer. So the book of Ruth encourages us to do that because it helps us to see how all of this ordinariness of our lives is actually the providentially guided work of a sovereign God who is steadily weaving us deeper and deeper into his redemptive story. God's intimately involved in these moments that we are so often tempted to categorize as insignificant. So as we approach our text this morning, let's aim to position ourselves, to find ourselves poised to see God at work in this story. This morning, we are picking up where we left off last week. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 6 and going all the way through verse 18. So Ruth 1, 6 through 18 is where we will be. I've asked Jeff to come up and read our text for us. As he comes up, I invite you all to stand as God's word is read.
Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. And pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word. Would you impress it upon our hearts this morning, and may this sermon be helpful towards that end. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the preaching of the word would be shaped in our ears, in our hearts, and in our minds into a thing that encourages us to be in awe of you and all of your goodness. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is just a rhetorical question to get us going. Have you ever had a heavy conversation with someone while you are on the move? So a walk or a hike or on a drive? One where when you walk by or pass by those places today, they still hold the memory of a particular potent moment. I can remember back, this was several years ago, I took a walk with one of my board members to tell him that I was going to need to step away from this nonprofit that I had founded. And to this day, when I take a walk at the Greenway, I can identify the exact spot where I dropped that news. And then I can identify the exact spot where I felt most strongly this board member's response to that news. I can remember a stretch of sidewalk that was just a long period of silence. And then I can remember another spot where I received a really powerful encouragement from that board member. Maybe you have a memory like this. Maybe a define the relationship talk. Maybe a conversation of confession to a close friend, or a tense conversation to address a particular issue in a meaningful relationship. Our text today is a story on the move. And like the walk that I just described, or maybe that you thought of from your own example, it records moments of prominence along this journey, places of great consequence for Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. Specifically, there's two moments that we're going to observe in our passage this morning. We're going to zoom in on each of which disclose something of the nature of following God. The first moment we come to is the news that really sets our story in motion, when Naomi receives this news from home. And this is the moment where we're going to observe that God's covenant mercy is the thing that sets us on the path of turning to Him. That's the first moment we're going to look at. The second moment that we're going to look at is a conversation that happens in the midst of the journey, not at the beginning of it, but not quite at the end of it. It's where Naomi pleads with her daughters-in-law to return to the land of their gods. And in this moment, we learn about the animating power behind a conversion. And we observe something crucial about the heart of God. So through the ordinary faith of two women in this story, we're going to observe that God's mercy is the thing that sets us towards Him, and that God has both the power and the desire to rescue us. That's where we're headed. So first, that event that gives this story motion. The people that we have in this scene are three women. One widowed Israelite woman, two recently widowed Moabite daughters-in-law. All of them reeling, grieving, wondering at this point, what is going to become of me? The place of this scene, the land of Moab. They are pre-journey. They have not yet had any reason to get up and to go, or in Naomi's case, to get up and to return. This is the scene when this news comes to Naomi, and we're not really told how this news comes. Definitely not email or Twitter, probably a passerby, a traveler. But however it happens, this news from Naomi's home comes to her that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. There was famine, but then this news comes. The Lord has visited his people and has given them food. This is awesome news, right? Right? Yes. Yes. And also no. A little bit of no. This news, I'm sure, was both bitter and sweet for Naomi to hear. In one sense, it probably resulted in this immediate wave of relief and hope. There was finally an identifiable place, a place that Naomi actually called home, where she could go and she could be fed. This was good news. Yet, in another sense, it had to have been bitter because the Lord had visited his people, not where they had scattered to, not where they had relocated according to what was right in their own eyes, but in the land that God had commanded his people to inhabit and to remain. God provided where he said he was going to provide. And there had to be some kind of sting for Naomi in knowing that she was not present in that place at the time that God showed up. Between the years 1914 and 1917, there's a crew of Antarctic explorers, they endured one of the most epic feats of survival in modern history. Maybe you know this story. Under the leadership of this guy named Sir Ernest Shackleton, the crew's ship, which was called the Endurance, became trapped and then sealed in and then eventually crushed by the shifting sea ice in the Weddell Sea down near Antarctica. And what followed that crushing and sinking was 282 days of survival for these men on shifting sea ice and tiny specks of really uninhabitable rocky island land. Now, when they survived this ordeal, when they finally got to safety at the end of this harrowing time to mark their bravery and what they had accomplished, this crew was awarded, each of them, the prestigious Polar Medal. And this was a medal given out, that has been given out for even times preceding this and times after this by the British sovereign at the time. This is a big award, and they all receive it, except for one man, a crew member named Chippy McNish, who, at the outset of all these calamities, entertained briefly the potential benefits of a mutiny against his captain. So, though he did go on to be a productive and valuable member of this crew, his early mutinous proclivities kept him ultimately from receiving that Polar Medal, that recognition. So Chippy lived forever in this paradox of having survived this ordeal, having come through this most epic trial against all odds with his life fully intact. And yet, I have to imagine that his survival was also flavored with a trace of bitterness, that he had acted out of his brokenness against the good order in pursuit of his own way. I'm sure that survival for him was sweet, but it also would always contain that hint of bitterness. This is kind of how I imagine Naomi is feeling at this point in our story. Living in the country of Moab, having the hope now of continued sustenance, yet simultaneously harboring the sting of her family, having gone their own way. Their own way, which took them outside of the provision which God had promised and then delivered. Their own way, where they suffered this terrible loss, these terrible griefs. Surely at this moment, Naomi was wondering, why did we even leave Bethlehem in the first place? Would my husband still be alive if we would have stayed here? Would I be a grandmother now if I had stayed? Even in this moment, even though it's a sweet moment for Naomi, we see that it is also exceedingly bitter. It's paradoxically both. It's a paradox, but it's also ordinary. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, trusting in his saving work on your behalf, can you not also say that this is the kind of thing that describes the Christian life? Being awestruck, wrapped in the saving work, in the grace of Jesus, yet feeling so often still the sting of sin's consequences. Whether it's our own sin or simply the pervasive sin in the world around us, we're feeling the joy of an identity grounded in our justification, and paradoxically being able to describe our lives and their experiences as fraught with struggle and failure, bitterness and loss, disordered desires. For example, as followers of Jesus, we might look at our jobs and see them as this wonderful thing given to us to do great good with, yet sometimes they bring out the worst parts of us. We look at our families and we beam with delight, this gift from the Lord, and yet we commit some of our foulest injuries against them. We love our communities. We love this community. And yet sometimes we still have the capacity to extract from it rather than pour into it. It can be tempting to recognize this paradox and then to begin thinking, I'm failing as a follower of Jesus. If I'm one of these things, how can I be both of these things? But here's something important. Experiencing this paradoxical feeling is actually evidence, not definitive proof, just evidence that you are a redeemed person. And conversely, it's evidence, again, not definitive proof, evidence that you are not a redeemed person if you are only feeling condemnation all the time, or if you are feeling only justified in everything all the time. The 17th century theologian and pastor John Flavel, he really captures this paradox well. He says, the best of saints have cause to walk humbly with God under their sense of remaining corruption. Until our glorification, being a follower of Jesus, it's a bittersweet thing. But the good news is, and this is what we look towards, we cling towards, or cling to, is that the bitter does not ultimately prevail. A contemporary, that guy that I just quoted, said this, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. That's beautiful. And it's really just a kind of a rewording of what Jesus told Paul when Paul was wrestling with this paradox, this thorn in his own flesh. Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. What we see here in our passage this morning is a woman, Naomi, who believes this, believes that God's mercy prevails. Ultimately, it's going to outweigh her struggles. And this belief, this understanding that Naomi has is truly what gets these women up, and it gets them moving. Naomi recognizes that God's provision is an act of mercy, so she gets up and she goes. Romans 2, verse 4, it tells us that God's riches, his mercy, his kindness are intended, they serve the purpose of guiding us back to him, returning us to him. And that's what's happening here. Naomi, in this act of faith, which is a response to God's goodness in her life, is returning to the Lord. She is reversing this poor decision made over 10 years ago. And with that decision, with that movement, our story is finally on the move. On the move is where we find the next scene that we'll look at. And we don't know exactly where this moment took place on this journey. I'm a visual learner. I like a good map. This right here is an estimate of what their route probably could have looked like, give or take a starting point. But they were journeying from Moab there, east of the Dead Sea, down south around it, up to Bethlehem in Judah. So this conversation, we don't know exactly where it is, but it's somewhere along that route. After having set out, but not yet to where they were going to arrive, it occurs to Naomi that the future of her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, are actually not the brightest back in Bethlehem where they're all going. They are, after all, foreigners with no husbands, and because of this status, they're likely not to gain a husband or have children of their own once they arrive in Judah. So Naomi, we see, begins in verse 8, all going through verse 13, begins pleading with her daughters-in-law to return to their home. And when we read the text, we see that she appeals to the things that would have most strongly persuaded them. Some of y'all know my wife, Emma. You know that she is a born and raised New Englander. Now, we met in Wyoming, but we lived our first few years of married life in Massachusetts. And when we finished our brief stint of time living in Massachusetts, we were getting ready to move to Texas, which is definitely out of New England. And so this was going to be the first time that Emma has ever like had a home relocated outside of New England. And I'm not from New England, but I have spent enough time there to tell you that I really appreciate a lot of what is going on in that area of our country. The natural beauty, the hardy spirit of the people that come from there. I could appreciate even then that this was going to be a difficult process for Emma leaving this place that she had known her whole life. She was going to be giving up a lot of great things, like the crisp, cool lakes in New Hampshire, where no matter how hot the summer gets, it's always refreshing to jump into these things. She was going to have to leave the most bountiful supplies of the highest quality maple syrup, or as she would have me say, syrup. She was going to have to leave Tom Brady and the Patriots, the L.L. Bean mothership, and probably the most intense concentration of Dunkin' Donuts anywhere on the planet. There were plenty of things for her to grieve when she left. I suspect that many of you have made moves at some point in your life, and if you have, you can probably identify those things which were most difficult to leave behind. Naomi identifies those things, and then she really digs into them for Orpah and for Ruth in these verses, appealing to their deepest desires for familiarity and future prosperity. Chiefly, she's digging into the prospect of them finding a husband amongst their own people and potentially gaining what they had struggled and failed to gain with her own sons. That's a family. Naomi says to them, kind of like Shel Silverstein's giving tree at the end of that story, if you're familiar with it. She says, look, I can't give you more. If you come with me, you are never going to get what I once was able to give to you. And we see that there are two rounds of tears that follow. And first, there's an outright refusal from both Orpah and Ruth to leave Naomi. They're not going to do it. They're not going to leave. They're going with her to her people. And you really get the sense, as you read this dialogue, as you sit in it, as you meditate on it, you get a sense of the difficulty of this situation for these women. They loved each other. They cared for one another on a deep level. But finally, as we read on and see, Naomi's reasoning, her pleading prevails in Orpah. And she does return to Moab. And on the heels of that, Naomi tries to use the momentum to get Ruth to also go back. She says, look, your sister-in-law is going. Why don't you just tag along? Jump on that train. Go. But Ruth is unmoved. We see in verse 14 that Ruth clung to Naomi. And then she delivers this dialogue, which is really the heart of chapter 1. Ruth tells her mother-in-law, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." It's probably one of the more well-known sections of text from the book of Ruth. And oftentimes when this scene or this dialogue is talked about or taught on, what's emphasized is Ruth's loyalty to her mother-in-law, her family loyalty. And in fact, it's that family loyalty that appears to, in a big way, catch the eye of another character that we're going to meet in chapter 2, a guy named Boaz. And this is something that we should recognize in the text. We should recognize the good character of Ruth, the kindness and the loyalty that she's showing to her mother-in-law. This thread of Ruth's character is something that's going to course throughout the rest of this story in a very important way. But there's a bigger thing going on here. It's bigger than Ruth's loyalty to her mother-in-law. It's bigger than her kindness to her family. It's bigger even than her boldness to forsake all that could have comforted and filled her up back in her home country. It's bigger than all of that. It's this incredible profession of faith that is wrapped up into this statement of Ruth, evidence of a conversion that's wrapped up into this statement. If we ask the question, what is it that is big enough for Ruth here that she is willing to risk everything that she has ever known to cling to a set of circumstances that has zero visible prospect of producing any worldly success or security? If we ask that question, we find that our answer is certainly more than honor or friendship with her mother-in-law. It is far more than that. The most important thing that Ruth is saying here in this statement is not, "I am going with you, Naomi." The most important thing that Ruth is saying here in this statement is, "I am going with you, my God." In his commentary, there's another North Carolina pastor. He says this, "Ruth's declaration is not primarily about her commitment to Naomi. It is about her commitment to Yahweh. She is saying, Naomi, the reason I belong to you is because I belong to Yahweh." Ruth declares, "Your God, my God." The significance of this statement should not be lost on us. Ruth is a woman who lived a polytheistic upbringing, whose primary childhood lowercase god was this god named Chemosh, an adversary, or by the implication of his name, the destroyer of other gods, a deity who Ruth would have been taught from a very early age to regard as an opponent of Israel's God. I think what we're really guided to see in this text, to be in awe of in this text, in this famous declaration of Ruth to her mother-in-law, is not her clinging to Naomi, but her clinging to Yahweh. The human love and devotion in this text is beautiful. The way that Ruth relates to Naomi, it is beautiful. But the most beautiful thing in this text is how God is relating unexpectedly to Ruth in an animating and in a saving way. The most beautiful thing in this text is how God is graciously pursuing, calling an outsider, an outcast, a classless, a powerless, an alien woman, and weaving her directly into the story of his redemption, of his people, weaving her directly into the genealogy of the incarnate Christ, into the story that we all now lean upon for salvation and hope and comfort. God could have used anyone for this role. Why did he choose a Moabite woman? A woman from a hostile culture. A woman from a culture that has no natural or sensible or earthly reason to ever surrender itself to Yahweh. The reason is that God is revealing to us something about himself in this text. As he does on every single page of Scripture, he's disclosing to us his plans and his purposes. And in doing so, he is disclosing to us something about his own heart. We shouldn't depart from these 13 verses without observing the heart of God that is on display here. That it is he, his mercy, his grace, who draws us into his rescuing plans. We who do not, who have not come to him naturally or sensibly or in our own intelligence or in our own moral fortitude, while we were still outsiders, still aliens, still hostile towards him, God moved through history. He moved history itself to rescue us. That is the heart of our God. And that is the very work of Jesus. It's the power of the gospel that we, and I'll just paraphrase Colossians 1:22 here, we who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled us to his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless above reproach before our heavenly Father. This is the heart of God for us. That in Christ we see, we have immeasurable kindness, unfathomable mercies, abounding grace. So may we behold all of this and turn to him. Not just this morning, not just on Sundays, but in every quiet moment, in every ordinary moment, in every seemingly mundane moment of work and relationship and recreation, may we see and cling to our gracious God and be in awe of his redemptive pursuit of us. Let's pray. Lord, help us to believe in your goodness, your kindness, your mercy. Help us to believe that the amazing and rescuing work of Jesus is real and that it has a real bearing upon our lives. Would you work a faith in us that is vibrant and durable for every season and circumstance? And would you be glorified in that? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.